I stayed with Fred and Fern over the weekend. Thought maybe I could cheer them up a little. And I was telling them these facts. When the Lord Jesus was on earth, he was treated in four different ways. There were those who would not have him either in their heart or their homes. And that covers the vast multitude and the majority of people in the world tonight. Then there was one who would have him in their home but not in their heart, like Simon the Pharisee. Then there was one who had him in their heart but not his home, like Nicodemus. And then there was one home on earth was a haven of refuge for the Lord Jesus, Martha and Mary and Lazarus. And you would have expected that home to be exempt from any trials or problems or troubles. Yet it was the very home into which sickness and death came. And the lesson is for you and me to learn that the choices of God's saints are not exempt from the afflictions of the human race. None of us can escape these things, and we so often have to go through them. Next, I want to remind you, I think I told you once here, a wonderful lesson about reading to my children when they were young. I suppose they had a stack of children's books that high, and they would get on me and say, "Daddy, read to us." And I would say, "Now we'll read just one book." And I knew I wouldn't get by with that because it would end up 5 or 6 or 7. But they would get that one book, and they would get in my lap, and I would start to read to them. And I purposely made a lot of mistakes as I read. I did it for 2 reasons. First of all, to see if they were listening. And the second reason was to straighten me out, for they knew those stories by heart. And the moment I made a mistake, they would take me to task and tell me what was right and tell me what it was. That is a wonderful thing when the children of God are well enough taught and close enough to the Word of God that they can detect error and false doctrine when it starts in. But the next thing was, they knew those stories by heart, and yet they wanted to hear them again and again and again and again. And that's the way it should be with a child of God regarding the precious Word of God and the Lord Jesus. We should be so deeply in love with the Lord Jesus that we like to hear the same story again and again and again and again. That's a mark of being in close fellowship with the Lord Jesus. And I'll never forget the lessons that I learned from my children. You know, a week ago last Sunday was Mother's Day, and they asked me to speak at one of the assemblies in Minneapolis. And I spoke on 2 John 2, that wonderful Christian mother called an elect lady. And then I went to the story of Timothy. And they said of Timothy that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures that are able to make thee wise unto salvation. And I raised the question, how did Timothy know those scriptures? How would a child know those scriptures? And I went back to the first chapter of 2 Timothy. And he had a grandmother named Lois. And he had a mother named Eunice. And those two women were the ones that saw to it that Timothy as a child knew those scriptures. And it's a wonderful thing to be a mother that takes the time to teach those children the scriptures when they're very young. I know my grandchildren, what a joy they've been to me. And we not only read the scriptures to our children, but we read the scriptures with our children. Now at first it was a pretty hard task. They would stumble and stutter and fall, and we would have to have them repeat some scriptures. But it finally came when they got so they could read. They were wonderful readers. The teachers in school were always commenting to us what wonderful readers our children were. It was not because they were smarter than other children. It was not because they were superior, but it was because they read the scriptures together with us at home. And I can remember little Tom, my grandson, when he was 7 years old, how I used to wonder at the way that child could read. So it's a wonderful thing for you mothers that from a child, thou hast taught the scriptures to that child. Vernon Sleeve, down in New Orleans, lost his mother when he was very young. He first of all was taken by his grandparents. They lived up in Motley, Minnesota, about 150 miles north of Minneapolis. But they were deaf and dumb. That would be a great place for a child to be. His real name is not Sleep. A family by the name of Sleep later adopted him. But he said he owed his salvation to a dear old grandmother. While he was still very young, that grandmother kept telling him the truth of God, that he was a sinner, that he needed to be born again, and then told him how to be saved. And to this day, Vernon would tell you that he owes his salvation to that grandmother teaching him the scriptures. This is just a little opening. Now I'm going to get back to what I intend to speak on. And tonight I'm going to speak on something you know very well, one of the most simple things in the scriptures, and the thing that I spoke on when I first came to Lyman, I suppose close to 30 years ago, I spoke on it. I'm going to speak of a people who were in a desperate condition. They were first of all dead in trespasses and in sins. The next thing, they were children of disobedience. The next thing, they were children of wrath. Then they were without Christ. Then they were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. They were strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Can you imagine a people being in a worse condition than that? And I stood amongst that gang once, and if you're saved tonight, you stood amongst that gang once too. Now these are not my descriptions. This is the description of the living God of every unsaved Gentile. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 1, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin. That's where he found us. The last of the statement in verse 2, were children of disobedience. The last statement in verse 3, children of wrath. Then go to verse 11 of this chapter, and there you read, wherefore remember. And that's why I'm speaking on this to you tonight. In my last message to you, I want you to remember what I speak on tonight and rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh, made by hands. And then notice where we stood. That at that time ye were without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Can you picture a people in such a condition as that, and how terrible a condition it was? There are 8 things mentioned about them in their unsaved days, and I want to go over them one by one to start with. First of all, dead in trespasses and in sin. And the moment Adam and Eve partook of that forbidden fruit, they had physical life, but they did not have spiritual life, and they did not have everlasting life. They were dead in trespasses and in sin. Next, they were children of disobedience. Then, children of wrath. But think of what verse 12 says. It opens without Christ, and it ends without God. That at that time, you were without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. We were a stranger without a homeland. Strangers from the covenant of promise. We had absolutely not one promise from the living God. And without hope, we had absolutely no hope for eternity. We were doomed. And then without God, can you imagine a people being in such a condition as that? And that describes most of the people in the world tonight. The unsaved stand there. And let me repeat, this is not my opinion and my decision. This is the word of the living God stating where every unsaved Gentile stands in the presence of God. What a fearful condition to be in. Is there any hope for a people like that? You go back to chapter 1 now and the beautiful story unfolds. In verse 3 of chapter 1 you have the Father. In verse 7 you have the Son. In verse 11 you have the Holy Spirit. And the Godhead 3 has done such wonderful things for those of us who were in that fearful condition. One man in Minneapolis wrote a book about the Epistle to the Ephesians, and he used the word, the most wonderful. In chapter 1, he said, the most wonderful story ever told. At the end of chapter 1, verse 22, the most wonderful body ever built, and has put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head of the church, the head over all things to the church, which is his body. The most wonderful body ever built. At the end of chapter 3, the most wonderful temple ever built. Speaking of we Gentiles, verse 20, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. The church is the most wonderful temple ever built. Then you go on to chapter 4, and there the most wonderful walk ever taken. Verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Am I walking today, have I walked today, and am I walking every day in my life as a child of God should walk? Am I a testimony to the unsaved around that I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ? I was telling Harold and Leona today that when I was in Williams, Minnesota last summer, I read a book. I don't remember much of that book, but I do remember one statement in it. If you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough testimony to convict you? That's a good question to face. If you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough testimony to convict you? Enough evidence. Walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Then in chapter 5, the most wonderful bride ever wooed and won. Verse 25 of chapter 5, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church. That's what he's doing now. And then in chapter 6, the most wonderful warfare ever undertaken, verse 12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. There are the four things, let me repeat, the most wonderful story ever told, the most wonderful body ever built, the most wonderful temple ever built, the most wonderful walk ever undertaken, the most wonderful bride ever wooed and won, and the most wonderful warfare ever waged. What is the most wonderful story that ever was told? It's the story of your salvation and my salvation told out in the language of the triune God. And go back to chapter 1. And here we read it. Chapter 1, starting with verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Then in verse 7 we come to the Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. Verse 13, the Holy Spirit of God, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, to whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. It's a wonderful thing to be saved. It's a wonderful thing to be saved and know it and enjoy it. And it's a wonderful thing to know why we are saved. And in this chapter it tells why any of us are saved. Three times over in this chapter it reads, according to his will. And God, it was God who willed that I should be saved. And God who willed that you should be saved. And that's the only reason any of us are saved, according to the will of God. Now that Father did three wonderful things for us. Well, let me go back to this statement that I just read before I go on. They say in the original language, there is no comma, there is no period, in the whole thing from the start of verse 3 to the end of verse 14. And if you look at your Bible, I don't think you'll find one period in it, in that entire section. And the question is raised, why such a long verse, or why such a long stanza? It is the longest known verse, or stanza, or paragraph, or whatever you want to know, what to call it in the human language. And the reply is this, why so long? When the living God started to tell the story of your salvation in mind, he could not find a stopping place until the story was finished. That's a wonderful thing. The most wonderful story ever told, our salvation, in the language of the triune God. Now look what the four wonderful things the Father has done for us. In verse 3, he has blessed us with all spiritual blessings. Not some spiritual blessings, but blessed us with all spiritual blessings. In verse 4, we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Verse 5, he has placed us as sons. And verse 6, he has accepted us in the beloved. Then in verse 7, you come to the Son, and he has done four wonderful things for us. First of all, we have redemption through his blood. How few people there are that know that you have redemption here and now, that you can never be lost. Then the next thing is the forgiveness of sins. And very few people know how their sins are forgiven. Our sins are forgiven, not according to my estimation, not according to my appreciation, not according to my knowledge, but according to the riches of His grace. The best illustration I have ever seen of that is a story, I believe it's in Ironside's book on Ephesians, and he speaks of these, what do they call them, treasure chests, whatever they raise money for the poor every year. And he tells this story. He says, a man comes to me and he tells me that I'm chosen to be the representative for that chest in my neighborhood. He gives me a long list of names. And I look down through that list of names, and I see there's some working men. I see there are some merchants. But at last, I see the name of some millionaires. Boy, I am thrilled with that. And I start out. I put that working man down for $20. I put the merchant man down for $50. I put the millionaire down for $100 in these days of inflation. I raised my price. And I go to the working man, and he says, I'm making good wages every day, and I'm going to give you $20. That's twice as much as I anticipated. I go to the merchant, and he says, my business is very good, and I'm going to give you $100. That's twice as much as I had him down for. Then I go to the millionaire. He is very polite to me. He gains an audience. He listens to my story, and he says, I'm going to have fellowship with you, and I'm going to give you something for your worthy cause. What am I expecting? According to the others, I should have $2,000, shouldn't I? But he says, here is $10, I'll give it to you. What a letdown. That man gave, but he didn't give according to his riches, did he? He gave like a poverty-stricken man. But God has forgiven our sins according to the riches of His grace. That's how our sins are forgiven. Then the next thing, He has taken us into His confidence. He has made known unto us the mystery of His will. What is it? That in the fullness of times, the dispensation of the fullness of times, He is going to gather together in one all things in Christ. That's what this world is heading for. The kings of this world are getting less and less every day. And the day is rapidly approaching when He's going to gather together in one all things in Christ. One king, one throne, one kingdom. And then the next one, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. Those are the four things that the Son has done for you and for me. Then comes the Holy Spirit of God, and He tells us this. Verse 13, in whom ye also trusted after ye heard the word of truth. Isn't it strange that a man like me ever heard the truth of God? I don't know what your background was, but I was raised in a very fine home, but I was not raised in a home where the Bible was prominent. If we ever had a Bible, I never saw it. And I was raised in a home like that. Yet the God of heaven saw to it that I came under the sound of the gospel. He saw to it that I heard the gospel. And then the next thing and wonderful thing is, in whom ye also trusted after ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, Now I know thousands upon thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people who have heard the gospel and have never believed it. What a tragedy. But the Holy Spirit of God saw to it that I not only heard the gospel, but that I also believed the gospel. And that is the difference between being saved and unsaved. And then the next thing, we are sealed. Which, you notice that also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Sealed for how long? How long are you sealed for? How long am I sealed for? Turn to the fourth chapter of Ephesians, this same chapter, this same book. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Don't we have redemption already? Redemption is not complete. Redemption will not be complete as long as there is a dust of one of God's unsaved ones in the ground. On the morning of the first resurrection, and when the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, then our redemption is complete. Romans 8 tells you we await the redemption, to wit, the redemption of our body. And we are sealed unto that day. And then in the next verse, 14, you read there, Ephesians verse 4 and 14. It's Ephesians 1 verse 14. Who is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. I just told you what the meaning is of that statement, until the redemption of the purchased possession. But is the earnest of our inheritance. Now, he is not the earnest of our salvation. We do not need that. We have salvation vast, full, and free. And you know, the earnest is just a down payment of something to come. And the earnest money is paid, that I am going to receive my portion as an heir of God, the earnest of our redemption. Years ago, we used to have a man come to our assembly in Minneapolis. He was a strange man. He never came in to our assembly. Some morning, some nights he would come and he would be on the mountaintop of happiness and glory and that. And another night he would come and he would be in the depths of despair. And I said to him one night, Mr. Peterson, you're a strange man. I can't figure you out. What is the reason that you rise to such heights and then you lower yourselves to such valleys of despair? His reply was this. Did you ever read Pilgrim's Progress? And I said, yes. Did you ever read about those two men that went down to Vanity Fair? And I said, yes. Do you know what happened to them? Well, I had to admit I was not familiar enough with it to know what happened to them. But he says, you know, as they went through Vanity Fair, they lost their spending money. And that's what happens to Christians today as they get into the world and the worldly things, they lose their spending money. What did he mean? of their salvation. And if there are any such here tonight, review the first chapter of Ephesians. Let me repeat what God has done for that people in that prayerful condition. Blessed with all spiritual blessings, chosen in Christ, placed as a son, and accepted in the Beloved are the four things the Father has done. The four things that the Son has done, we have redemption through His blood is number one. The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace is the second. He has made known unto us the mystery of His will, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, He is going together in one, all things in Christ is the third. And the fourth one is, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. I am speaking to a very rich audience tonight. Some call them spiritual millionaires. And you are looking at a very rich person. Not in this world's good, but in the world to come, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. Then the four things that the Holy Spirit of God did. He saw to it that we heard the gospel, that we believed the gospel, we are sealed to the day of redemption, and we received the earnest of our inheritance to guarantee that we're going to receive it. And I repeat, if you lose your spending money and the joy of your salvation, go back to the first of Ephesians and read the wonderful things that the Godhead three have done for you and for me who are saved. Now the history of the assembly at Ephesus is a sad history. You go back to Acts chapter 18 and 19, and there you have God's expedition entering the devil's stronghold. There was a great temple there. The whole world came to Ephesus to worship the great goddess Diana. And into that enemy stronghold one day, two men and a woman entered. That was God's expedition to reach that city with the gospel. It was Paul, it was Priscilla, and Aquila, those three. And that's the way God still reaches men and women through individuals like that. They went into that city and they preached the word. And people got saved, and they accused them of turning the world upside down. Then, 10 years later, after Acts 18 and 19, this wonderful epistle was written. And after hearing such truths as there are in this epistle, you would think Christians would never grow cold, and you would think they would never make shipwreck. But just one short year after they received this epistle, Paul left Timothy at Ephesus to set things that were not in order. And what was happening? The first thing that happened to them a year later, they were going astray in doctrine. Now at your leisure, you read the epistle to Timothy. And the unlocking of the secret of the epistle to Timothy is the little four-letter word, some, S-O-M-E. And just read those epistles and see what some have done. And then 32 years later, Revelation chapter 2 was written. He wrote to Ephesus. He spoke of their good works. He spoke of the commendable things. He says they tried apostles and found them false. So people are claiming apostolic succession is nothing new. It started at the very beginning of the church. But he said, I have somewhat against thee. Thou hast left thy first love. And repent, or I will come and take away the candlestick, the testimony in that city. And A.E. Booth, in his book, The Land Afar Off, tells of a journey, of his trip to that country. He said he found some Christians in some of those cities where the seven churches were located. But he came to Ephesus that had heard such wonderful things, had received such a wonderful letter, had known such wonderful truths. And he said he searched in vain to find one Christian in Ephesus. He said, as the evening toll began, the evening bell began to toll, he looked out, and there he saw Mohammedan after Mohammedan after Mohammedan, on their blankets, on their ground, on the ground, bowing down to Allah, the heathen religion. The testimony was removed. So it has a sad history, but thank God for those that still go on and do not do those things. Now the epistle begins with Paul. The opening verse of chapter 1 could read, "The little one, a saved one." It always thrills my soul to read those two words. 13 books in the New Testament begin with this wonderful word, Paul. And his name means the little one. Now, Paul was not always that name. You remember the first time we were introduced to this man and what he was doing? He was a bitter enemy of the Lord Jesus. He was a bitter enemy of the Christian. Turn back to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 7 first. Acts chapter 7, the stoning of Stephen. Verse 58. Speaking of Stephen, and cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. That's the first introduction to this great man of God. That was his first experience. Now go to chapter 8 and verse 1. "And Saul was consenting unto his death." In other words, this bitter enemy was saying of Stephen, any person, any man that is foolish enough, that is silly enough to have anything to do with this Jesus of Nazareth ought to be stoned. He was consenting unto his death. But you go to chapter 9, and there he was in his bitterness. Notice what chapter 9 opens with. "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogue, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. And suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And what is the first word that came from Paul's lips? What was the first word? "Lord, who art thou?" You know, Paul was saved through Romans 10 and 9. "That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus," and he confessed to him, "Lord, who art thou? That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." And the first word that came from his lips, "Lord, who art thou?" And how many of you know the second thing that came from his lips? And that's a wonderful lesson for every child of God. "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" It's a wonderful thing to see people saved, and then to see them get the truth into their souls that God wants them to be of some use to him. And Paul's second statement, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" What a wonderful thing we are considering. The Lord Jesus took his bitterest enemy. He forgave his sins. He saved his soul. and made him his greatest apostle, and entrusted him with the unsearchable riches of Christ. And it's only the Lord Jesus that can do a thing like that. And the next thing he told Paul was what great things I must suffer for my name's sake. And how that man suffered. I was talking to Harold and Leona about 2 Corinthians 11, where Paul records the things that he passed through many times. Most of those things are not even recorded in the book of Acts. Thrice he was shipwrecked. He was stoned. He was whipped with many stripes. And the things that man went through, and the opening statement that the Lord Jesus made to him was, I will show thee what great things thou shalt suffer for my name's sake. And Paul did just that. But the next thing that we read in Ephesians 1, and his name was changed in Acts chapter 13. Read Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13 and verse 9. Then Saul also, which is called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him. And from that time on, he is known as Paul. What a change from a proud, self-righteous, haughty Pharisee to be changed into a saint of God and willing to be called the little one. And then as I read there from Ephesians 1, it could rightly read, the little one, the sent one, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. The sent of the apostle means just simply a sent one. And the poem says, Christ the Son of God has sent me through the unknown land, mine the mighty ordination of the pierced hand. That's why Paul was ordained, and that's why God sent him forth to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now let me repeat what I said at the first. My last message to you, to get you some comfort and keep you happy in your own soul, is to remember where you once stood, dead in trespasses and in sin, children of disobedience, children of wrath, without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. And yet the Godhead free came to your rescue, did these mighty things for you, and you're now the Father has blessed you with all spiritual blessings. He has chosen you in Christ. He has placed you as a son. He has accepted you in the beloved. The Lord Jesus Christ, we have redemption through his blood. We have forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. He has made known unto us the mystery of his will, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, he is going to gather together all in one, all things in Christ, and in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. And then the Spirit of God, he saw to it that I heard the gospel. He saw to it that I believed the gospel. He has sealed me into the day of redemption, and he's become the down payment on my inheritance. Just remember these things, that they might keep you happy in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is our portion of what God has done for us. Want to shut that off? The Satan was going to ask, what kind of a Christian do you have the least success with? And Satan's reply was, I never have much success or any success with a thankful Christian. And don't ever forget, we should always be thankful. Thank you.